Peter is at the house of Simon the Tanner. He has gone on to the roof to pray. As he is up there, he has received a vision from God of a great sheet coming down from heaven with all manner of four-footed creatures and creeping things and fowls of the air and so forth. And the Lord's voice has said to him, Peter, kill and eat. And of course, his answer, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, don't call that common, which I have cleansed. And this process takes place three times. And after the third time, Peter is there thinking about all of this, it says. And the Holy Spirit then speaks to him. Now, it's remarkable. Again, the Holy Spirit didn't speak to him and, about, hey, Peter, if I let down a sheet from heaven, would you, No, that actually happens. He needs to see that because he's going to go to the house of a Gentile. And God needs to make abundantly clear. This is something, he falls into a state of ecstasy, it says, while he's praying. His eyes are open. He's not delirious. This is something that God puts in front of him, a vision. He sees this. It's supernatural. And then the Holy Ghost speaks to him, and he recognizes the voice of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost says, Peter? He says, yes. He said, there's three guys coming right now, sending for you, Gentiles. They're coming to the house. They want to talk to you. I want you to go down, and I want you to go with them, nothing wavering. So the Lord is breaking down all of these barriers. He's going to take Peter 30 miles north along the coast from Joppa to Caesarea, and he's going to take him there to the house of Cornelius, who is a centurion, who is a Gentile. And he's going to witness the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. It's interesting because Philip lives there in Caesarea, but the Lord decided that Philip would not be the one. Peter would be the one, as it were, that would open the door to the Gentiles. Peter would be the one to go back to Jerusalem and be questioned about it and give the testimony the church in Jerusalem would receive and believe. So the Lord has been setting this up from the healing of Dorcas and so forth, all along the line to where he's staying in the house of a tanner, no doubt seeing new wineskins hung there, remembering the Lord said you can't put new wine in old skins, just the things that he must be musing over. Now this vision from heaven and then this instruction by the Holy Spirit, and he knows his voice clear enough that he says, I want you to go. It says, verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, consider this, Peter, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, nothing wavering, don't delay, go with them. In other words, don't be hesitant, for I have sent them, the Spirit says, I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? Now, this must be extremely supernatural to these Gentiles. Cornelius came to them and told them, it says he explained, he exegeted the whole thing. He told them, look, I was praying and an angel from heaven came and told me to send to Joppa for one named Simon Peter to come, and he would tell us what is still necessary in our beliefs of what we need, what we're lacking. And he explained the whole thing to them, and it says, then they went. They must trust Cornelius in a remarkable way. When they get to the house, Peter comes down off the roof. Those stairs were on the outside of the house. As they're coming up, here comes this man walking down, and he says, I'm the one you're seeking. That must have freaked them out. He said, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said unto him, Cornelius, the centurion. Now listen, what great respect they have for the man. Cornelius, the centurion, listen, a just man, one that feareth God, and of good report. Listen to all of that. He is of good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God, notice this, by a holy angel. That must be the way Cornelius explained it to them, a holy angel. He must have had a tremendous sense of the presence of heaven. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words, rhema, from thee, living words, to hear living words. Now, perhaps, you know, Peter, I'm assuming he's never been in the house of a Gentile before. Never been. And he's hearing this angel from God, this holy angel came to Cornelius, a centurion. But he's a just man. He's a good man. He loves the nation. He's respected of the Jews. And he said that you should come to his house. And doors are opening up. Walls are breaking down. It says, then called he, Peter, them in into Simon's house. And he lodged them for the night. Now, here are the walls breaking down. You have a tanner, first of all, that nobody ever stayed with because they were considered unclean. Again, if you married a tanner, found out afterwards he was a tanner, you had legal grounds for divorce. They had to live at least 50 paces outside the city and downwind. Dead animals around all the time. Here's Peter staying in the house of Simon the tanner, and now he's got a bunch of Gentiles there. This is one big happy family, man. All the walls are coming down. This would never have happened. And Peter, no doubt, in a great way, is under conviction of the Spirit. It says he lodged them. And on the morrow, the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now we find out in chapter 11, verse 12, the certain brethren are six men. So there's six Jewish men, which are believers, converted to Christ. There's Peter, that's seven, and there's these three Gentiles. There's 10 of them, and they're walking to Caesarea, which is a two-day journey. It's over a little over 30 miles. And what were the conversations like as they went? Was it Peter and the Jewish men? Now tell us about this Cornelius. And they must have heard more of his character, the kind of man that he was. It says that he feared God with his entire house. He must have known about some of the things attached to Christ. He knew about the Jews. He had turned from the Roman pantheon of paganism, and he had turned to monotheism. He was a good man. He was a just man. They must have told him. And they must have said, now, you know, we're amazed, you know, because the word came to him, heaven knows who you are, Peter, Simon Peter. Angels know your name. They know who you are, you know. Tell us. And I wonder if they talked of Jesus on the way. I wonder what that conversation was like. I wonder if these three heard, got a foretaste of what the message would be when he got to the house of Cornelius. Just imagine, I'd like to have a tape of that two-day conversation, wouldn't you? Walking along the beach there as they come. And it says, and on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, it says, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his kinsmen, his family, and his friends. Now, we're going to read there were many of them. We're not sure. Are there 50? Are there 100? Again, this is going to be the Gentile Pentecost. This is going to be the opening of the door to the Western Hemisphere. This is going to determine our sitting here this evening. This is going to determine the course of human history, this meeting at the house of Cornelius. He had called together his kinsmen and his friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. Now, it seems that he's acting out something in his own culture of paying homage. This would happen if he was in front of Caesar. This would happen if he was in front of someone who he really revered. But this is a centurion. This is a man who's in charge of 100 men and of the Italian cohort. This is a man who's a select man, who's a remarkable man. And again, this is a man whose base pay was 16 times the enlisted man, base pay. And this must be a nice home that he comes into, Peter, the first home of a Gentile. He comes in, and this man falls down to do homage. And Peter's going to say to him, Peter took him up, saying, stand up. Don't kiss my toe. You might start a really weird trend. He says, stand up. I myself also am a man, not a male, an anthropos. I am human just like you, he says. That's all I am. I'm a human being. Again, because Cornelius has been waiting. Cornelius has been longing. We're going to find that out. And as Peter comes, he thinks this is the man who heaven recognizes. This is a man that angels know his name. You see, you know, it's a very strange culture because Rome was trying to enforce at this point in time that Caesar was God, that man was God. Peter's going to tell him, no, God became a man. It's the other way around. And for Cornelius, these things all need to get straightened out. So Peter knows you're never supposed to bow down in front of a graven image or another human being. He grabs him and stands him up. He said, hey, man, I'm just a human being, just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in, Peter, and found, notice, many that were come together. And he said unto them, now addressing them all, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Isn't it interesting? The vision of the sheet is becoming more and more clear to him, what God was trying to say to him. He said, God has made me realize that no one is to be called common. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask, therefore, for what intent you have sent for me, all of these people sitting around. And, of course, now Cornelius is going to speak up. And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. So we're finding out this is about 3 p.m. I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man, that's the way he describes the angel, his first impression, stood before me in bright clothing. It's glistening, sparkling. It speaks of the way the light was shining from his raiment. He stood before me in this glistening, this shining clothing, and he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Now, this is very interesting. The Greek says, it's not just thy prayer. There's a definite article. The Greek says, your the prayer is heard. It means there was a specific prayer. This is a man, it says, he prayed always. He prayed in all things. Listen, it says, this is a man, and when we first meet him, we're told he's a devout man. That means he's religious. We know he's a monotheist. He's turned to the God of Israel. He's one that fears God with all of his house. He's infected his family, his wife, and so forth. He gives much alms to the people. That's to the people of Israel. And he prays to God in all things, always. But in the middle of all that, there was his prayer. Look, for you and I, and as we sit here, there's a difference between our praying and our prayer. You know, I start the service here, and I pray at the beginning of the service, or when the service is over, I pray. When I'm at the table with the family, I say grace, I pray. You know, when you pray before the service or after the service, you know, you want to make sure, if you're the pastor, that you don't repeat your sermon. It's not like sermon two, shrink your sermon down in the prayer, make your point one more time, because people know then you're being phony. You know, it says you never want to be disingenuous, certainly when you pray publicly. You want to be honest, but there's a difference between my praying and my prayer. What is my prayer? What is your prayer? There's something that hangs on my heart continually in regards to heaven. It's my prayer. There's something that is always there saying, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit. I don't feel like I've arrived, Lord. Your calling is on my life, and I don't know everything that means. Lord, I am still in so many ways such a carnal man. There are still so many things in my life that are not reflective of Jesus. Father, reveal yourself to me. Pour your spirit out on my life. Pour your spirit out on Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. Pour your spirit out on the church in the city of Philadelphia in America. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. I have a lot of praying in my life, and I have to do that, and I love to do that. But there's a difference between our praying and our prayer. What is your prayer? It's good to take inventory. What is the thing really that burns in your heart before the Lord? If there's nothing burning there, you need to get before him. He says, your prayer, the prayer, a specific burden of yours, Cornelius, is heard. Cornelius, no doubt, was crying out, God, I know you're there. God, I'm tired of the Roman pantheon. God, I know you're real. God, I see reflected in this Jewish nation standards and morals and ethics and things that Rome knows nothing about. God, I know it's right to give to the poor. I know it's right to lead my family the right way. I know it's right to seek you every day, but there's still something missing, God. There's something still I don't have hold of, because back in the beginning of the chapter, when the angel appeared, he says, go find the Simon Peter. In verse 6, he said, he lodges with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. The Greek is, he will tell you what is still necessary for you to do. That, no doubt, was attached to his prayer. What thing am I lacking? What is it, God, that I don't have hold of yet? I know this is not complete. I'm still longing. There's something I don't see. And the angel says, your the prayer has come before God. And he has your alms are brought in remembrance in this sight, what you've done in regards to the less fortunate. Send, therefore, to Joppa. He says, this is what the angel said. And call hither Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Now, isn't it interesting? The angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. You think if God really wanted to get it across and start something, you know, the angel could never do that. Christ didn't die for angels. There'd be no truth. There'd be no pathos. There'd be no fire behind it. There'd be no Peter, certainly, who denied Christ three times. Peter, who was so familiar with his humanity, could certainly talk about the forgiveness there is in Jesus Christ in a remarkable way. But the angel had no place to do that, couldn't do that. So he calls for this one. You get this Simon who's dwelling with the tanner. You get him to come. And then he says, immediately, therefore. Now, I guess so. That's what you do if an angel appears to you 3 o'clock in the afternoon and tells you to send for someone. I immediately, therefore, sent to thee. And thou hast well done in that thou art come. Well, basically saying, and it's great that you were so glad that you're here. Now, therefore, we are all here present. Notice what he realizes before God, because he realizes God set up this meeting to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. We know you're his mouthpiece. We know he sent you here to say some specific things to us. Human history is poised at this time. The next 5 minutes will change the course of Western civilization. It's only going to be 5 minutes. Peter's not even going to get. We don't know if this would have been a 3-point sermon or a 5-point sermon. He's not going to get past point one, and the Holy Spirit's going to interrupt him. Peter must look at all of these people. Are there 50? Are there 100? We don't know. And Peter opened his mouth. Now, that's kind of consistent with Peter, but the idea is now he's going to say something of great import. And said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Literally, it's no acceptor of the face. He doesn't take people at just face value. I'm beginning to perceive that God doesn't respect a Gentile above or below a Jew. God doesn't respect a European or an Asian or an African or a Latino. Doesn't respect one of us. God is not a respecter person. He does not do what we do. He's vastly different. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And he said, I'm coming to realize that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't take people at face value. By the way, if that's who God is and we're his children, neither should we. There is no room in the church for any form of racism or prejudice that was common amongst the Jews and the Gentiles of this day, because our Father is not like that at all. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, Peter's realizing, hey, you know, he's probably heard of the Ethiopian eunuch by now. He saw in Samaria those that were coming to Christ. He's starting to realize in every nation, those who turn to him and are saved, he says, are accepted with him. Obviously, no one's saved by just working their own righteousness. That's not his point. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, but he is Lord of all. Now, the word, the rhema that he sent, the living word that he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching there is from evangelizo, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. That word preaching specifically means that is what brings peace. And that is by Jesus Christ. And he says, he is Lord of all. That both affirms his deity, and he's saying he's Lord of the Gentiles and he's Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of all. And Peter is beginning to realize, look, one of the broadest promises made in the Old Testament was to Abraham, and it says, through thy seed shall all nations be blessed. All nations. In Hosea, the Lord there had said, let me find Hosea because I don't have a computer print out of anything. And no doubt Peter, as we listen to him, is very familiar with Scripture. God had said through Hosea, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured for number. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And then reaffirmed in chapter 2, and I will show unto sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. There were enough inferences in the Old Testament, you find them in Isaiah, that God would save the Gentiles. Now, here is the problem in the chapter. As this goes on, and we're going to hear, those that are with Peter were astonished when the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles. Because they had come to the point, no doubt, where they were accepting the fact that God was going to save the Gentiles. What shocked them was that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to be saved. That was where the stumbling point was. And Peter's going to say to them, you only need to believe and you'll receive the remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit's going to interrupt them right there. That's it, Peter, stop right there. He didn't say anything about baptism. He didn't say anything about circumcision. He says, you need to believe to receive the remission of sins. And when the Holy Spirit falls on this group, it says the Jews that are with Peter, they're astonished. Because the Judaizers are going to go and they're going to follow Paul in his ministry, and they're going to say, this guy's teaching that you throw out the law of Moses, which Paul wasn't doing. But Paul was teaching that you're not saved by keeping the law, that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep the dietary law. That was the stumbling point. The Jews, to a point, were beginning to accept the fact that, yes, Gentiles can be saved, but what they couldn't comprehend is that they didn't have to become Jews to be saved. And that's where this all changes here in this chapter. So he says, bless you, to him, He says that this word, he says, that came, it was given to the children of Israel, and it was the preaching of the gospel, and that there's peace by Jesus Christ, and that he is Lord of all. He says that word, again, that rhema, that living word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John did preach or literally proclaim. And we're going to told, you know, Paul in his presentation in chapter 26, verse 26, is going to say to Agrippa, look, this thing was not done in a corner. You know about this. The whole area had heard about the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Multitudes had followed him. The question was, did he really rise from the dead, or did the report the Jews put forth that somebody came and stole his body, did that really happen? But the whole thing was news in the area. They heard that. And he said, you know, that which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He said, you've heard these things, the miraculous ministry, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we, he says, are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. We are witnesses of all things that he did. You know, we were with him in the storm on the sea. We were with him when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. We were with him at the transfiguration. We were with him when he cleansed the leper. With him when he healed the man that was let down through the roof. We were with him on Palm Sunday. We were with him when he cleansed the temple. We were with him. We were witnesses of the things that he did. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now, he's being very diplomatic here. Hanged on wood, literally, it's used, I forget how many times, about speaking about crucifixion. The Jews didn't hang him. The Romans hung him on the cross, but it was at the behest of the Jews. He's being diplomatic here as he's talking to a Roman centurion and his family. He's not saying that you Romans hung on a cross. He's not doing that. He's saying who the Jews hanged on a tree. They knew about the crucifixion. And this is what he says. Him, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, he says, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, he says, we're his witnesses in regards to the resurrection. And he said, not everybody, but people that he chose were his witnesses. Paul, of course, in his great statement in 1 Corinthians 15, is going to say, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Is that confusing? Christ died for our sins. Paul says that's the good news. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Okay. Paul believed in the authority and inerrancy of God's word. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. Some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul says, we're all aware of this. John, in his first letter, describes it this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain the process. And he says, herein is the love of God manifest, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Huge statement. I have a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and it goes back to the apostles and church fathers and breaks down their message. And they preached that the wrath of God was satisfied on his own Son, bearing the sin of the world on the cross. That there was a just payment, a judgment that had to be undertaken, that the balances of justice in eternity had to be settled, and that Christ not only bore our sin on the cross, but the part of it that we never saw and couldn't be seen with the human eye was that somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, he came under the wrath of God when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from God. Some eternal thing took place there that we can hardly understand. John talks about it. Here, Peter is going to bring us to that very same point. He says he wasn't seen of everybody after his resurrection, but two witnesses chosen. Paul said, well, there's 500. Most of them are still alive. Paul, when he writes Corinthians, even to us, now he says this, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, after he rose out from among the dead, the Ekhnekron. And look, he says, unto us who did eat and drink with him, that's not speaking of a singular experience. The grammar in the Greek doesn't allow that. What he's saying is he revealed himself to us after his resurrection, who did eat and drink with him many times after he rose from the dead. In other words, it wasn't just the situation in Luke where Luke describes Christ appearing and saying, you have anything to eat here? And they gave him some broiled fish and some honeycomb. No, what Peter is saying is there were numerous times between his resurrection and his ascension during those 40 days when we sat and ate with him. Just imagine what that was like. How many times out of 40 days? If it was 10 days, would that blow your mind? If it was half the days, it was 20 days out of the 40. I think it might have even been more than that because it says for 40 days he instructed them in regards to the things of the kingdom. He fellowshipped with them in his resurrected body. And he said it was after he was raised out from among the dead, we sat and ate and drank with him many times. How amazing. How amazing. Verse 42 and 43, he brings it now to the point. He brings it to what he wants to communicate. And it says, and he commanded us, okay? Please notice that in verse 42, underline it. He didn't suggest, Peter says, he commanded. He gave us a charge, and there's authority there, to preach, that's to proclaim unto the people, and to testify, here's what it is, you have the word that, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. The quick and the dead is the living, old English word, quick, alive, the living and the dead. What he says here is he commanded us that we should proclaim and testify to the people that he is the one who has been chosen by God to execute the final judgment. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. Peter is saying to these Gentiles, there will be a final judgment. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. There's a day coming when all that are in their graves will hear his voice and arise. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Peter says the part of the message that we are to proclaim is that he is the one who will execute the final judgment. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Again, doesn't matter what Hollywood says. Doesn't matter what they try to legislate, they're not going to stop the final judgment. Doesn't matter what our current morality says. And again, we are warned, and I'm just aware of this, you know, all of the time in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, when we read that, the Spirit wasn't saying those things to Timothy. Timothy had a lot of instruction, but the Spirit said, Timothy, specifically, in the very last days. Those things then are written for us to take note of. There will be doctrines of demons. There will be departing from the faith. And he boils it down after all of the selfishness and pleasure-seeking of man, because they will be holding the form of religion and denying the power thereof. Listen to me. Years ago, you know, when we first started the Bible study and the church first started to grow, you know, we would look around, we would see some things, you know, we would think, hey, well, we don't agree with this, you know, the health and wealth, you know, blab it and grab it doctrines, that wasn't us. We were teaching the Bible. We didn't believe everybody's supposed to prosper, everybody's supposed to be healthy. We didn't believe the Bible agreed with that. There were certain things we saw, but we felt, well, these guys over there, they're stretching the Scripture in their position. At least in those days, it was stretching the Scripture. Now we're hearing things we never dreamed we'd hear, that Jesus did not accomplish atonement with his death on the cross. We never dreamed that we would hear inside the church. Let me tell you something. Hollywood is no threat to us. Washington can never legislate away our power, because it comes from heaven. It's of the Holy Ghost. Again, the greatest threat are the things going on under the roof of the church, or what the banner of the church, what calls itself the church. For anyone in the church to be saying, Jesus did not pay for the sins of mankind on the cross, that's divine child abuse. That's what they're saying. A God of love would never punish his son. That's what's going on out there. That to me is first of all, it's blasphemous, first of all, and I can't believe. But look, here's the root. Where does that come from? How can they do that? Well, the way they can do that is because they throw inerrancy out the window. This is no longer the Word of God, and it doesn't mean what it says, word for word. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, and not one mark, exclamation mark, from God's Word is going to pass away. Not one mark. Do we believe that? He says literally not one yod, not one tittle is going to pass away. Listen, he has a little debate with a lawyer. And a lawyer in that day is not the same thing a lawyer is in our day, but it was in regards to the scribes, the lawyers, in regards to the law of God. And he says, Master, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself. Jesus says, you know, he says, you've spoken well. He says, Jesus perceived this guy had asked with some level of genuineness. He said, let me ask you something. What was David, what was the prophet speaking of when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand? David said, the Lord said, Jehovah said unto my Lord. Who was David's Lord? He said. Listen, the Lord said unto my, that my in the Hebrew is a yod. It's just a mark. The Lord said unto yod, Lord, unto my Lord. Jesus said not one yod, not one tittle will pass away. Jesus has a little debate with a scribe, an expert in the Jewish law, a lawyer, and that argument stands or falls on a yod. Paul, when he talks about the promise to the Gentiles through Christ, he says, through thy seed shall all nations be blessed, in Galatians. He said, he saith not seeds as of many. It's not a plural. The argument stands or falls on whether it's singular or plural. Now look, I left Acts, didn't I? There's a whole industry today of supposedly making the Bible easier for us to understand. And they'll hand us a translation that's neuter gender. They hand us a translation where thousands of singulars have been changed to plurals. And what happens when you read that text, it no longer bears on your heart as though God is speaking to you as an individual. It's done for the sake of publishing. It's done for the sake of money. But it's done. You know, you should have, as far as I'm concerned, a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard or an NIV. You know, you need to, the new NIV is abominable. You know, there are translations out there. The Message, it ain't this Message. In the King James Bible, the word Lord is in there over 7,000 times. In the Message by Eugene Peterson, it's in there 71 times. That's a number of deletions. The problem is, if the authority of this is being undermined, everything else falls apart. Because this is the Word of God, and it gives clear testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was of the tribe of Judah, was born of a virgin. He lived. He was crucified. He paid for the sins of mankind. He rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he is returning in power and great glory, and he will subdue this rebellious world and rule it with a rod of iron. And there will be equity, there will be justice. But when you throw the authority of this book out the window and you treat it like you can do whatever you want with it. And look, it's because I love it. I'm a bit jealous over it. Even in a translation where, you know, I want a literal translation of the Hebrew and Greek. I don't want dynamic equivalence even. A dynamic equivalence, when you translate from Hebrew and Greek, if you stick to the Hebrew and Greek text when you translate, you're giving a literal translation. If you defer to the language you're translating into, you give a dynamic equivalent of what the Hebrew or Greek mean. You say what God's trying to say. I don't want somebody telling me what God's trying to say. I want somebody telling me what God said, and if it's confusing, God can straighten it out for me. You know, if you do that in biology, okay, in biology, now the Word of God, it was through the Word that all things came into existence, all other languages based in that. If in biology you change one chromosome, do you know what you get? You get something deformed. You need a literal translation every time of the DNA and of the gene to get health. You change a chromosome, you have major problems. So I don't want them doing it with this, which is a more perfect word, and telling me what God's trying to say. Cut me a break. Just tell me what he said. Give it to me word for word, literal, and I'll sit alone with it, and he'll deal with me. Lord, I don't understand it because it says thou. You do so, he'll say to me. You know exactly what it means. Okay, you're right, Lord. You know, just look, you know. So get a translation. Listen, they labored on the New King James. They did labor on the NIV. There's some dynamic equivalents. They did a good job. They at least it's a translation. The New American Standard, at least it's a translation. The English Standard Version, that's a good translation. It's a literal translation. Have a translation. If you want to read, you know, Phillips, that's good. If you want to read the Amplified Bible, it's great. I enjoy reading that. If you want to read the Living Bible, at least the Living Bible is honest and says it's a paraphrase, not a translation. If you want to read the Message, then read it. But understand, it's not a translation. Have a translation. Because Peter says here, and this is the doorway to the Gentile world. Listen to it. It was sufficient then and sufficient now. He has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is Jesus that God has ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. He's going to be in charge of the final judgment. And to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness. We're told in Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the very spirit of prophecy. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, his onama, all that he is as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, through his name, and here's the important word, whosoever, and every Gentile in the room just took hold of that when Peter said that word. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive, not might, shall receive the remission, the sending off, the dismissal, the putting away of their sins. That's the good news. Jesus is the final judge, and in the final judgment, he's going to judge the quick and the dead. That's pretty sobering, but here's the good news. On the other hand, whosoever turns to him and believes, doesn't have to meet him there. They can meet him today as Savior. Not meet him as judge at the great white throne, but meet him as Savior and Lord. Whosoever believes will receive the remission of sins. Listen to what it says. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Peter gets interrupted here. I know Peter had more to say. He was going to continue his sermon. I know that. I'm a preacher. He had things lined out. Believe me, I denied him three times and he still came. And he just had great points he was going to make. All he got to say is God has commanded we should let the world know there's going to be a final judgment. He's in charge of it. But in the meantime, anybody who turns to him and believes in him will receive the remission of sins and the Holy Ghost falls. The Holy Ghost interrupts Peter. You know, Peter was interrupted by God the Father. Peter was interrupted by Jesus. And Peter was interrupted by the Holy Spirit. He's the only human who was interrupted by everybody in the Trinity at some point in his life. Here the Holy Spirit falls because he wants to stop it there. Because their hearts have taken hold. That there is a final judgment. You know, Cornelius is hanging on every word. You know, send for this man, the angel come. He's going to tell you what's necessary. And now Cornelius hears, and so does everyone with him. Whosoever believes on Jesus is going to receive the remission of sins. He's risen from the dead. He's the in charge of the final judgment. He is Lord of all. And their hearts are aflame. And there's genuine faith gendered. And in light of that, it says, as Peter yet spake these words, remata, here it's not logos here, it's rhema. He's actually speaking living words of life, it says. As he's doing that, the Holy Ghost fell on all them, and then it tells us what they heard, which heard the logon, the word of God. Isn't it interesting? And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. That as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, they're staggered. Not that the Gentiles got saved, but that they got saved without becoming Jews. That on the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter must be thinking, hey, you know, I preached this and didn't even hear, you know, I didn't realize what I was saying. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He had been filled with the Holy Ghost when he preached that. He's learning what his own sermon meant at this time. The Spirit now has fallen on the Gentiles. And it says, the Jews are astonished. They see that God's given the same gift. For they heard them, now speak there is in the present tense, verse 46. They heard them continually speaking with tongues and magnify God. They see what happened on Pentecost happening in the house of Cornelius. Were there 120 here? There may have been. There are many people, we're told. We have to realize the import of this. And as Peter and these six Jews stand there, all of a sudden the whole room, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're continually in different languages speaking and magnifying God. Look, remember that. We're told, it's a whole other study. In Corinthians, he who speaks in an unknown tongue doth give thanks right well, speaking unto God, not unto man. So the gift of tongues is not to speak unto people. I know if you've grown up in the charismatic church, I have, you'll hear somebody in the middle of a service, you know, Shunda Makai, economy car show, shiny old commode. You'll hear them go through the tongues. And then somebody will say, my children, thus and thus. That's not a translation of the tongues, because the tongues are speaking to God. He who speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God, Paul says, and doth give thanks right well. So, you know, in early days in Calvary, somebody would say, that's not a translation. You just hold that. It might be a prophecy, but we're going to wait. If somebody here doesn't have a translation, no one else speak in tongues tonight. That was at the believers' meeting, you know, because Paul says not to do it unless there's somebody with a gift of interpretation. But these Gentiles now, the Holy Spirit falling like he had fallen on the day of Pentecost, and they are witness to that, and that word needs to get back to the church in Jerusalem for the apostles to say, we believe it, we understand, we see that the Gentiles are being brought into the body of Christ without becoming Jews. God hath made the two one. And this is the open door for you and I to sit here this evening. That God is as willing to pour out the Holy Spirit on your life and on my life as he was on Peter or John or James. We see Peter getting up to speak in chapter 4, verse 8, he's filled afresh. We see them pleading with God in 4:31. It says they're all filled afresh again. There isn't any reason for anyone in this room who wants to be filled afresh with the Spirit not to be able to be filled afresh. He's no respecter of persons. He's the Lord of all. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. But remember, you know, in regards to tongues, you know, Chuck used to say the steam is not in the engine just to blow the whistle. It's there to move the train. You know, those that are led of the Spirit are the children of God. Here, a demonstration resembling Pentecost so that the word can get back then to the Jerusalem church. Peter says, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him, Peter, they begged him that he would tarry with them certain days. And I'm sure it was during those days he introduced Philip to this new Gentile church at Caesarea, where there were always 50 to 70,000 Romans living, plus Jews, 236 acres inside of a wall, a huge Roman city, Caesarea by the sea. You have friends who believe in baptismal regeneration. You're not saved until you're baptized. It says right here, if you believe in baptismal regeneration, it fails the text. Not only does it fail the test, it fails the text. Because they're saved, and after they're saved, they're baptized. So don't anybody tell you you have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here they are, saved, listening to the word being preached, in faith engendered in their heart. They trusted Christ, then indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit simultaneously. And then Peter says, look, there's no reason they shouldn't be baptized. After their salvation, then they're baptized. Interesting process. Now look, if you read ahead, what's going to happen is Peter's going to start to take some heat for this. The church in Jerusalem is not going to be happy with everything they hear. And it will cause division. Please listen, in the church in Jerusalem. Some will listen to Peter and realize, yes, the gospel, in fact, has gone to the Gentile world, and God is gathering us all into one body. Some of the Jewish believers will be stumbled. Some of the Jews who have joined the believers, who themselves who have never been born again, will go on a campaign and become Judaizers and begin to persecute this theology. throughout the Roman world. But there will be those who will struggle over it. It's that simple. Look, it shouldn't surprise you. How many of you have relatives that are Roman Catholic or Baptist? Or my mom was Lutheran, my dad was Catholic. They couldn't believe it when me and my friends got saved. My mother was never more Lutheran as she was after I got saved. I mean, because I was taking drugs, I was waiting for flying saucers, I was on astral planes, you know. They didn't know what was next. And all of a sudden I came home talking about Jesus. The only thing they were happy with, I started eating meat again. I had been a vegetarian for years, you know. And then they, you know, of course they told us if you've been a vegetarian for years, if you eat meat, you'll get sick. I said, oh yeah. I said, well, the Bible says I can say grace. So we said grace and had a couple of hot dogs and a ham sandwich. I felt great. There was no problem at all. I wasn't under the law anymore. So I became a carnivore again. It's wonderful. But, you know, my mom saw that didn't change. Didn't you? First, they were very offended. You and your, you know, messed up friends, you're saying, I've been in the Lutheran church my whole life, your dad's a Catholic, you're saying, you guys now all you do is this Jesus thing and you're going to heaven now, we're not going to heaven, you know, just, it was very offensive. It's that easy for you and your weirdo friends to, you were this, you were that, you know, or you're with the flying saucers, you were in the astral planes, you're eating beer here now, Lobsang Rampa, dropping LSD. Now it's Jesus. What's it going to be next week? But my mom told me years later, she said, I saw the change. And after you started with the Jesus stuff, it never went away. And we watched. And we were amazed. And she came. My mom got saved. My dad got saved. My sister, all my kids, my grandkids. UN Charter for the Rights of Children better not mess with my grandkids. That's all I got to say. Because there's still enough Rambo left in me to take care of things. Pray for me. There's parts of me that still need to get sanctified. Isn't it great to be saved by grace? Isn't it great to know that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross? Isn't it great to have the guilt of our sin removed? You know, one of the struggles, some Christians struggle really to deal with that. And let me speak to you this evening just very quickly. We're over time by 3 minutes, but that's not bad. Let me make my next closing point. If you are a prodigal, if you have been away, listen. Sometimes it's hard for you to believe, because you've sinned against light, that his forgiveness and his love is as effective and powerful it was as the first moment you ever came. And it is. And it is. Because for any prodigal that comes genuinely, the Father, Jesus says, comes running to throw his arms around them, weeping to embrace. And he puts the ring of the heir back on the finger. And he puts a fresh garment, a robe of righteousness. And he invites him back to the feast again. I'm rejoicing this evening in the fact that my sins are paid for once and for all. And that God works in my life not because of me, but in spite of me. It's a wonderful thing. If you've been away and you're struggling, you need to believe that his power is unlimited. There is no Red Sea that he can't part. There's no giant he can't slay. There is no prodigal that he can't receive afresh. And it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Amen. Let's stand, let's pray, let's sing one last song. Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, just as for me in my house, Lord, and just I would say that's true for most of us, Lord, we, Lord, believe that your word is alive, that it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe it's like the rain that comes down from heaven, the snow that waters the ground and brings forth and never returns void. We believe, Lord, you said, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, we believe that your word tells us that we have been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. We believe your word is inerrant, Father, that it is powerful, that it is alive, and that it speaks clearly to us, Father, and we believe the great love you demonstrated towards us in allowing your Son to die in our place on the cross. Father, we believe in substitutionary atonement. We believe the blood of your Son is effective in our lives. And Lord, rather than just being appalled, or Lord, rather than, Lord, never let us be Pharisaic, Lord, but you say if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, that with those of you that are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Father, if we have opportunity to speak to those who have strayed, Lord, who have turned in the wrong direction, give us grace and love, Lord, that, Lord, we may be an instrument whereby you would rekindle, Lord, the truth in their hearts. You don't break a bruised reed. You don't quench a smoking flax, Lord. And, Lord, here we are, Lord. And as Isaiah said, we say to you, Lord, send me, Lord, send me. We lift our lives afresh. Fill us, Lord. We lift our voices, Lord, now, and our hearts. Let it be a sweet savor before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.